Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Sorry that we missed you last week, but the weather was inclement and got worse as the morning went on. And if you want to catch that message, you can catch that online because we did preach that message downtown on Saturday before the snow started. So that message is there. But I want to start out where we left off last week. If you were downtown on Saturday, or if you get online, you would have heard the message where Jesus is pointed out by John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down the banks of the Jordan. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what we're going to do this morning is we are going to look at what is the proper response to understanding that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What are we called to do with that? Well, certainly we're called to believe, but we're called to do something with that, which is more than just assenting to, oh, great, he's the Messiah, he's the Lamb of God. That's assenting. You can intellectually assent to something, but believing in something is more than intellectual assent. So we're going to look at the subject of discipleship this morning. So please join me as we read the scripture, we'll pray, and we will jump into it. So John chapter 1, verse 35 through 51. The next day, again, Jesus was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him who Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open up our eyes. Show us what it means to follow you, as your disciples did. Show us what it means to be a disciple. Lord, teach us what the proper response to the gospel is. And I pray that you would change hearts this morning, starting with my own. Help me to preach that Christ might be honored and glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're looking at the subject of discipleship this morning. This is the opening chapter of John where Jesus calls the first of his disciples to come after him. So we've got to start with the working definition of a disciple. A disciple is a person who's a pupil. It means student, follower. It's a person who's a pupil or an adherent of the doctrines of another person. It's a follower. That's what a disciple is. In this text, look at verse 35. In verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with, what's it say? Two of his disciples. There's the word. John has disciples. John the Baptist has disciples. Andrew is a disciple of John the Baptist. And it says the other disciple, that's John, the apostle, who's narrating or writing this down for us. The two of them are disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, earlier, we looked in earlier in John, where he was talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were asking him, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" "No, I'm not him." "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not him." "Who are you then?" "I'm the one of the voice calling in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord." That's who I am. Who's he speaking to? The Pharisees and their disciples. Pharisees have disciples. John the Baptist has disciples. A disciple is just someone who follows the doctrine or adherence of another person. And here's the deal. It's not a question of if you are a disciple. It's a question of who you are a disciple of. Every single person here is a disciple. You say, "What? You don't know me? How do you dare presume who I'm a disciple of?" If you have a worldview and you have a filter through which you process information and make decisions, you didn't get that in a vacuum. Everybody's a disciple of some. You might be a disciple of Karl Marx. You think that all of the wealth in the world should be distributed equal among the workers. Right? That didn't originate with you. You have a worldview. You might be a disciple of Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy. You live for sexual pleasure. That's what drives you. You don't identify yourself as a disciple of Hugh Hefner, but you follow his worldview. You follow me? See? No pun intended. That's what a disciple is. You're following the doctrine of someone else. You might be Karl Marx. Human being, the man is the center, is the measure of all things. So you determine everything by what pleases you. Well, that's humanism. You're a disciple of Karl Marx. Sigmund Freud. So everybody's a disciple of someone. It's not a question of if you're a disciple. It's who you're a disciple of. Whose worldview are you following? Now, let's take a look. First of all, disciple begins as an invitation. Look at the scripture here. It says in John chapter 1, verse 39, John chapter 39, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come and you will see." Discipleship starts with an invitation. Jesus says, "Come and you will see." In John chapter 4, or John chapter 1, verse 43, he says, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee," and it says that he found Philip. Now, that could be one of two different meanings of the word found. He could be walking along in Galilee and stumble, "There's Philip. I found Philip. Wasn't looking for him, but I found him." Or it could mean that he went to Galilee specifically to find Philip, and he found him. And when he finds him, he says, "Follow me." There's an invitation. There's an invitation. And then the third part of this passage, he actually, Philip then goes and finds Nathanael and brings him to Jesus. And he says to Philip, he goes, "Can anything possibly good come from Nazareth?" And he says, "Well, come and see." So Philip invites him. And then when he sees Nathanael, he says, "Follow me." He identifies, first of all, he says, "I saw you before. I've known." In each one of these cases, he knows these people beforehand, and he seeks them, and he finds them. Later on, we're going to see in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciple, he goes, you didn't choose me. I chose you to bear much fruit. He knew who he was seeking before they knew that he was seeking. You follow me? He intentionally seeks each one of us out and presents the gospel to us through preaching, through the word of God, maybe through the worship music. But at some point in time, the lights go on and there's an invitation. "I died for you. Come and follow me. Come and follow me." Discipleship begins as an invitation. You are formally invited to receive Jesus as your Savior and follow him and give your life to him. The invitation is there. Jesus says, all who come to me, I will no wise cast out. All who labor, to all who are weary, come to me and take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. That's an invitation to all who seek him. It's open to anyone. The only requirement, the only prerequisite, is that you feel your need of him. That's it. And anyone who receives is a part of his family. So discipleship begins with an invitation. But discipleship also requires life adjustment. Look at verse 38. Jesus asks, "What are you seeking?" Do you think that Jesus is unaware of what Andrew wants? I'm going to go with a no. Why does he ask the question? He asks the question to help Andrew form in his mind so he knows what he wants. Oftentimes, most of us don't know what we want in life, do we? So Jesus is going to come to you and he's going to say, "What do you want? What are you looking for?" But look at Andrew's response. This is curious. What are you seeking? And what's Andrew say? Rabbi, where are you staying? I just curious where you're going to sleep tonight. Is that weird? It is in our context. But it's not if you understand what a disciple is. How many of you are students right now? Either undergrad, grad students. Peter, mind if I pick on you? He's like, oh, crud, raised my hand. What's your favorite class?
ESL.
What?
ESL.
ESL. English as second language?
Yeah. Okay.
Nailed it. Okay. Okay. Do you know your professor's name? Do you know where your professor lives?
No.
If she said yes, would that concern you? All right. That would be weird. Do you have dinner? I'm not going to stop. I'm going to stop asking questions. That would be weird if you were a full-time student and you knew where every one of your professors lived and you had lunch with them and you had dinner with them and you had sleepovers with them. That should be weird, right? Okay. That's inappropriate. Not in this context. He says, what are you seeking? And the first thing he says is rabbi. He says teacher. So he knows he's the Lamb of God. John, his former discipler, has told him that. He's identified who Jesus is, the Messiah. So Andrew says, where are you staying? Why? Because if you're going to be a disciple of someone, you've got to adjust your life to your disciple maker. He's planning on staying with him. Basically, what Andrew's saying is, I need to know where you're going because where you're going is where I'm going. I cannot follow you if I don't know where you're going. So tell me where you're staying because I'm your shadow. From this point forward, I am your shadow. This is more than 15 credit hours at the University of Iowa. Okay? My life is now wed to yours. I will learn from you. I will follow you. That's what discipleship is. It requires an adjustment. Discipleship requires an adjustment. And disciples are different from fans. They're very, very different from fans. In a few hours, Iowa will wrestle Penn State at Penn State, Pennsylvania. And it's Iowa is rated number one. Penn State has won the last four NCAA tournaments, so it's a big deal. And they will probably come close to the NCAA record for most people at a wrestling meet, which is approximately, it's between 15,000 and 16,000. So there'll be a lot of people there watching at 1 o'clock at Penn State. Now, Cale Sanderson is a four-time NCAA champ, never lost in college. He's an Olympic champion, and he is the current coach at Penn State, and Tom Brands, three-time NCAA champion, a 1996 Olympic champion, and current head coach at the University of Iowa. They both have disciples. Cale Sanderson at his home turf. How many disciples of Cale Sanderson do you think are going to be in that arena at 1 o'clock? A lot. Could you be more specific? No. No. 10. How do you know who the disciples are? Who are the individuals that have adjusted their lives to follow Cale Sanderson around so they can be like Cale? That's the guys with the spandex on, and that wouldn't be the people sitting in the stands. They're enjoying their discipleship process and watching it flesh out as they battle the Iowa wrestlers, but they're not disciples, they're fans. You follow me? I gotta stop saying that. The pun's driving me insane. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who has adjusted their life, put themselves under the leadership of someone else, so their life will be utterly transformed. That is not what is happening necessarily right now in this room. Many of you come, you are entertained, you are moved spiritually in a sense as we sing, as we worship. You are fed the word of God, but that does not necessarily mean that you're a disciple. Coming to a Sunday morning service is not the equivalent of adjusting one's life. Any more than going to a wrestling meet or a football game or a basketball game means you're adjusting your life. You adjusted your afternoon to enjoy the entertainment that you're receiving, Right now, and I'm not rebuking you for coming, so don't hear. I'm trying to make a distinction so that you see that there is a distinct difference between being a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. Following Jesus is not the equivalent of getting his Twitter feed. This is what such and such has X number of followers. What does that mean? They're interested in what they have to say. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is, I'm going to conform my life to my master's life. He's going to call the shots. Everything I do is going to be dictated by him. The master directs the disciple's life. The disciple submits his finances to the master. How do you want me to run my finances? The disciple submits his sexuality to the master. How do you want me to handle my sexuality? With whom? When? Where? How? The disciple, his body, his or her body belongs to the master. His leisure time is dictated by the master. You follow me? You adjust your life to the disciple maker. That's Coach Tom Brands, the guy on the left. He doesn't normally look like that. He's coaching wrestling and he's rather intense. And then that's him, his back to us, Dare to Dominate, and those are his disciples in front of him. Okay? Brands is going to take the Iowa wrestlers to the NCAA tournament here in March, and hopefully they're going to win. And then in April, they're going to have recruiting visits, and people are going to come in, and they're going to sign letters of intent. And they do this in football and basketball and other sports and Division I college. And I want you to imagine someone who is a four-time state champ, or he's won a couple state titles, and he's being recruited by Iowa, by Coach Brands, to wrestle for the Hawkeyes, and he comes on this recruiting visit, and he sees the campus, and he sees the wrestling room, and he meets some of the wrestlers, and he's wowed with all of these, you know, all the All-Americans and all the national champs, their pictures all over the wrestling room. He's like, I want to be one of those guys. I want to be a disciple of Tom Brands. I want to become an NCAA champion and so forth and so on. And so he has that moment where the recruiting visit's wrapping up and he's sitting in Tom Brands' office across the desk from Coach Brands. And Coach Brands is, so you want to do this thing? You want to wrestle for us? We'd like you to wrestle here and so forth and so on. He goes, I do. The kid says, I do. But I have a few questions. Tom's like, well, fire away. Do you guys have practice before 6:30 in the morning, ever? Brands is like, yeah. He goes, that's not going to work for me. So if I'm going to come here, I'm going to expect you to adjust your schedule to my schedule because I'm just no good until 9. So if we could work that out, that'd be great. And I heard, you carry each other up and down the stairs in the arena at Carver? You do that? Tom's like, yeah, those are called buddy carries. We were doing that when I was wrestling for Gable, and we'll keep doing it. Because you see the whole betting? That's just not my thing. I'm okay with lifting weights, but not carrying people up and down the stairs at the arena. It's just too much. So if you could find an alternative exercise for me, that'd be great. You see where this is going? How many of you think this is utterly absurd? Please raise your hand, just to see or show you're paying attention. But how many Christians do that exact same thing with Jesus? Jesus says, follow me, and you say, well, I'm sleeping around with my girlfriend, so I'll follow you, but my sexuality, that's mine. Brooks, some of you are like, you went too far. Did I? This is not a game. This is not NCAA wrestling. This is the creator of the universe who died for us and says, follow me. And we're giving him dictates on how we'll follow him? Seriously? But this is common, is it not? And it's not just sexuality. I could fill in, we could go 100 different examples of different ways we tell Jesus how we will or won't follow him. And it's utterly absurd. The example I give with Tom Brands is laughable because no recruit would do that. I remember sitting across the desk from Dan Gable on my recruiting trip. And I didn't say any of those things. It was kind of a yes sir, no sir. And Gable even at one point in time says, so do you want to come here? I said, yes, but I'm going to have to go home and I have to talk to my parents and so forth and so on. And Gable said to me, he goes, and I quote, it doesn't really matter if you come here. Whoever I come bring in at your weight class will end up beating you anyway. How do you respond to that? You know what's insulting? I asked a lot of people that wrestled for the University of Iowa after if he ever said that to them, and to this date, I can't find anyone but me that he actually said that to. And I believed him. So I came. I was coming anyway. It wouldn't have mattered. But the point is, when you set yourself under someone, you submit yourself to them because you know they're going to take you where you need to be, even if they're going to make you do things you don't necessarily want to do. Does that make sense? That's what discipleship is. That's what discipleship is. And you follow the master. Now, some of you are thinking, that's unhealthy. He's a psycho. Look at him. Okay, well, he's not like that unless he's on the side of the mat coaching. Some of you are like, no, I'm thinking, yes, he is. No, he's not that bad. But here's the deal. You say, Brooks, that's not healthy in any situation. To literally submit yourself to the will of another person who's not you, it sets yourself up for abuse. And I don't disagree with that, per se. But a couple things. First of all, everybody's directed by something or someone. You're already submitting your life to something. Some of you disagree with that. Jesus says in Matthew 6:27, he says, you can't serve both God and money. You'll love the one and hate the other. What's that mean? It means Jesus is identifying for some of them who they serve. They're ruled by their desire for money. And what's that do to a person? It ruins a person. Right? But those people wouldn't say that I submit my will to the desire for money. They wouldn't say that, but they do. The point is, all of us are directed by something. All of us are. Everything, every decision we make is filtered through our worldview. What is it we're trying to attain? What do we think is going to bring us the maximum amount of pleasure in life? That's why we make the decisions we make. That's why we disobey Jesus. We love something more than him, or we trust something more than him. Everyone's directed by something. Now, it's only unhealthy if what directs you or moves you along, it moves you along a path that you weren't designed for. How many of you have ever turned on the garbage disposal and heard something solid rattling around? And you turned it off, and then you stuck your hand down in the garbage disposal without unplugging it first. How many of you have done that? Okay? My hand's too big, so I make my wife do it. That's not true. Never mind. But my hand's not designed for the garbage disposal. It's designed for a glove. It's not designed for the garbage disposal. So what happens if the garbage disposal's on and you put your hand down there? You pull it out and you have a what? A bloody stump. Why? Your hand was not designed for the garbage disposal. Coffee grounds are designed for the garbage disposal, not your fingers. It's a matter of design. Jesus designed you. We've already learned this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And by him, all things were created. Without him, nothing that was made has been made. In other words, if it exists, he made it. So he designed you. He designed your hand. He designed you for a purpose. So do you think that if you followed him, you might actually find out what that purpose is? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. He designed you for a purpose, and not only did he design you, he also cares for you. You have to be able to trust the person you're following. If you don't trust that they have your best interest at heart, you'll never follow them. That's why husbands, many wives, have a difficult time submitting in the way that the scriptures say, because they don't see you as trustworthy. They see you as selfish, and you're going to exploit them. And so it makes it difficult. And some people are like, well, I don't want to entrust myself to Jesus because what if he exploits me? Exploits you? He died for you. He's already demonstrated that he is ultimately sacrificial and giving in that he has given his life for you. He has poured out his blood for you that you might be have a relationship with him. It's the scriptures say in First John chapter 4, it's not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave himself for us. So our love for God emanates from his love for us. He's the initiator. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's already demonstrated he is altogether trustworthy. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and he knows what you're made for. And he says, if you follow me, I'll show you what you're made for. Disclaimer, that doesn't mean there isn't danger ahead if you follow him. Following him does not mean that you will not experience suffering. It does not mean that you will not experience pain. But here's the dirty little secret that all of you are wondering. If you don't follow him, will you suffer? Yes. Will you experience pain? Yes. Will you ultimately be put in the ground? Yes. It doesn't matter if you follow him, you'll suffer anyway. But if you follow him, you will find out what you were born to become, and you will find fulfillment in your destiny as a disciple of Christ. You can trust him. He's demonstrated that he's trustworthy. He cares for you. Some of you are still, you know, it sounds appealing, but there's things I know he's going to ask me to do, or he's even asked me to do, and I'm not willing to do them. This is not an uncommon statement. I believe in Jesus, but I don't follow him. Might be stated this way. I believe Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Jesus, I'm going to heaven. I prayed the prayer, but I don't desire to obey him. In other words, I'm saved, but not a disciple. Okay? Evaluate that. Think about that. So, I trusted Jesus for my salvation, but I'm not adjusting my life to him. I don't want to follow him because I have my own plans and they don't fit with his. It's an Inigo Montoya. Do you know what he's about ready to say? You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. You do not understand what the word believe means. If I told you, if I had inside information, and I knew that ISIL had planted a bomb in this church, and that I knew that in 1 minute that bomb was going to go off and obliterate everyone in this auditorium, what would you do in the next 10 seconds if you believed that? It's not a trick question. What would you do? You'd leave. You'd leave. Those of you who didn't get up and leave, you would demonstrate that you didn't actually believe me. Or you wanted to be with Jesus immediately, and so you stuck around. So there is that possibility. But the bottom line is, if you believe something, you do something with that belief. If you don't believe something, you don't act on it. That's what Inigo Montoya is saying here, is he's basically saying, please read the book of James. Because James says, listen, you say that you have faith, but you have no works. Faith that works is non-faith. It's dead faith. Dead faith is not real faith. If you believe something, you act on it. We're not talking about perfect obedience. Disclaimer, we're not talking about perfect obedience. We're talking about the desire to follow. If you don't have a desire to follow Jesus, you don't believe in him. Did you hear that I said I'm not talking about perfect obedience? Have I made that point 50 times already? Okay, we're not talking about perfect obedience. We're talking about desire to obey. Discipleship is evidence of salvation. It's not the basis for it. What's the basis for salvation? Grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Turn there real quick. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it's by grace that you have been saved. Through faith. Grace is unmerited favor. That's what it means. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation from Christ. He offers it and you receive it. Grace is the offering. Faith is the response. I receive it by what? By faith. That's it. Through faith. And then he qualifies it. This is not your own doing. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that nobody can boast. Jesus doesn't want you boasting about your salvation. Well, I'm a disciple. I followed him, so I got saved. Wrong answer. You were saved because you trusted what he did, period. And that was a gift of grace, and you received it by faith. But look at the next verse. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what it looks like. So you learn that. What does John the Baptist say? Verse 35, chapter 1 of John. Behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Who took the sin away? The Lamb of God. What did John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and all the rest of them, what did they have to do in order for that sin to be taken away? Nothing. They didn't take the sin away. The Lamb took the sin away. They just had to believe. Now that they believed, what do they do? What's Philip ask? Where are you staying? You took my sin away. I'm going where you're going. That's discipleship. That's evidence that Andrew's belief is genuine. The person who sees Jesus take their sin and is unmoved by that and watches him walk away, it's cool, thanks for the salvation. Anyway, back to my sin and debauchery. Now, what does it tell you? It tells you they are absolutely clueless. The dots have not connected. They don't understand what the Lamb of God has done. It's not moved them in their heart. Again, we're not talking about purpose of perfect obedience. We're just talking about a desire to obey. Speaking of desire to obey, John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. That's not difficult to understand, is it? What's he saying? If you love me, you will have a desire to do what? Obey him. It's that simple. Doesn't mean that you won't fail, but when you do fail, you'll be like, dang it. I blew it again. I don't want to keep blowing it. I want to follow him. I want to honor him because he's died for me. That's what discipleship looks like. Following someone, whether it's Coach Brand or Cale Sanderson or Jesus Christ, doesn't mean that when you step on the mat, you don't fail. It means that when you step on the mat, you want to win. And you submit your life to your master so that you will be obedient to him and bring him glory, him being Jesus, not Cale Sanderson. He's Penn State, so definitely not Cale Sanderson. And then Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says the following words, and I quote, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. For many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your names? Didn't we cast out demons? And he says, and I'll tell them plainly, I don't even know who you are. That's the most frightening verse in the Bible. These are individuals who have Jesus on their Twitter account. These are individuals who actually come to the event on Sunday morning. And here's what's even scarier. Some of them are the guys that lead the event on Sunday morning. And Jesus said, I'm sorry, have we met? You never adjusted your life to follow me. That's not the basis for salvation. It's the evidence of salvation. You get that? So as you examine your own life, what could someone convict you in a court of law of following Jesus? What's the evidence? That you're guilty of following him. That you attended some of his events. Again, I'm not talking about the basis for your salvation. I'm talking about the evidence for it. That's how a person becomes assured. It's not how you become saved. Okay? There's a difference. Discipleship is evidence of salvation, not the basis for it. And by the way, discipleship is never done in isolation. You remember the picture of Coach Brand? You see his back, Dare to Dominate, the black t-shirt. Who's sitting in front of him? One guy? A whole team. They live together, they train together, they eat together, they hang out together, they have fun together, they beat each other up during the week, they get mad at another, sometimes they punch each other. They do all those things together as they follow their leader together. And that's what Christianity is. What's the first thing Andrew does? He goes and finds Peter. What's the first thing Philip does? He goes and finds Nathaniel. Disciples make other disciples. That's what they do. That's what it means. To be a disciple means to proclaim the beauty and majesty of Jesus. You're excited about it. You want someone else to experience what you've experienced. If you don't want someone else to experience what you've experienced, question whether or not you've experienced it. How many of you saw the Super Bowl? How many of you the next day ask someone, "Did you see the Super Bowl last night?" Anybody do that? Why? Because it was an amazing game. You wanted to share that experience with someone else. I'm not a Patriots or a Seahawks fan, but that was the most entertaining Super Bowl I've ever seen. That's what we do when we're enamored by something. We want to share it. And so what Jesus is saying is, make disciples. And teach them to make disciples. Matthew 4:19, he says to Peter, this is a couple months after John chapter 1. So Peter initially meets Jesus and follows him around, and he's getting to know him. And then Jesus walks up to him, and he's just got done fishing, and he's mending his nets, and he says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And Peter drops the nets and follows him. He says the same thing to John and James, and they drop their nets, and they follow him. "I'll make you fishers of men." And then in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, he gives them the Great Commission after he's risen from the dead. He's died for the sins, risen from the dead, and he's just about ready to ascend. And he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Behold, I'm with you to the very end of the age." Luke records it this way in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "Go into Jerusalem and wait until you're empowered from on high." And they ask him, "Are you going to restore the kingdom at that time?" He goes, "That's none of your business, but here's what I will do. I'll pour out my spirit on you, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." In other words, go make disciples. Because I want my family to be really big. And I want you to experience the bringing in of people so that they might have joy. That's a buzzer telling me I'm done. It's wrong. Being a disciple means being in a family. We need each other. Nobody trains alone for an athletic endeavor unless they don't want to win. You don't train alone as a disciple of Christ. And yes, the people you train with will irritate you, but you need them. You need their encouragement. They need your encouragement. It's Hebrews chapter 10. "Don't neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but continue to meet all the more so as you see the day approaching, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds." Are you in a context where you're being spurred on, encouraged? Or are you alone? I need to get plugged in. Take a visitor's card, let us know that you want to get involved in biblical community. Right in front of you in that pocket. Let's keep moving. Discipleship is an adventure. Discipleship is an adventure. I had dinner a week ago with someone who is, I'm getting to know him, and he's former Special Forces. And he was in the military for like 13 years, and he had to leave the military for family reasons. Finished up his MBA, and he was telling me, he goes, "You know, I don't, when I was in the forces, Special Forces, I knew what my purpose was. And I feel guilty that I'm not with my team now, but I can't be. I don't know what I'm here for. I don't know what I'm here for." And some of you, you're quote-unquote disciples of Christ, but you don't know what you're here for. Am I speaking the truth? You ever felt this way? You get out of bed, you go to work, you come home, you eat dinner, you hang out with your family, and then you go to bed again, and you start the cycle all over again, and you're like, "This is so boring. I don't know what my purpose is. Surely it can't be just one more day of one more day of one more day with no purpose. What eternal value does anything that I do have? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever looked at where you've been and where you're going and wonder, is there more? Do you know what Jesus is saying? Heck yes, there's more. Look what he says to Nathaniel. Nathaniel is blown away. Mind blown. Why? Because Jesus knew who he was before he knew who he was. It freaked him out. He says, you're the Son of God. No one could know what you know unless you're the Son of God. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 50. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? In other words, Jesus is like, you're easily impressed. You'll see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, he's saying, listen, if you follow me, you think your mind is blown now? You'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's a reference to Jacob's ladder, his dream in Genesis. But Jesus is the ladder. He's the porthole between heaven and earth. Jesus says, he doesn't say, I'm going to show you the way. He says, I am the way. He says, I'm not going to show you the gate. He says, I am the gate. He says, I'm not going to tell you the truth. I am the truth. Follow me. I'll show you things you never dreamed of. It gets deeper, the rabbit hole does. Look at John chapter 14, verse 12. He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And it's better that I depart from you so I can send you the counselor that I told you about, the Holy Spirit. He says, and I tell you the truth. You will do greater works than even I have done. What? Did you hear that? He just told his disciples that when he gives them the Holy Spirit, they will do greater works than he did. Does that sound boring? When a person fixes their sight on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, and runs the race marked out before them, it's not boring. It is meaningful. It is significant. It is not without risk, but it is with reward. That's what discipleship is. And what Jesus is inviting all of us to do is just come and see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as the praise team comes forward, we just offer ourselves to you. I recognize that this coming and seeing and adjusting our lives to you for many is a frightening prospect, because we as human beings, we do fear the unknown and we're not sure where you're going to take us. But Lord, we do know where you have gone. And you went to the cross. And you demonstrated your love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, you gave your life for us that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, that is reason enough to trust that you have our best interests at heart, even if we don't know the path ahead of us. So Lord, I pray that you'd give us courage to follow you, to submit to you, not so that we can be saved, but submit to you so that we can experience the joy of our salvation. Lord, if there's someone here who does not yet know you, I pray that they would receive you, that they would trust you, that they would cry out to you, Lord, reveal yourself to me, show yourself to be the Son of God, show yourself to be the Lamb of God, and take away my sins. Lord, we praise you for all of your works in Jesus' name.